couple of weeks ago, Brian Lee called me and he said, John, I have a question for you. I see in chapter 15 that it says that the Lord regretted that he made Saul king. But then later in the chapter, it says that God is not a man that he should have regrets. So what do we make of that? I told Brian, let's just be patient. I'm going to deal with it on July the 5th. Can you hang on till then? And so he is here, and hopefully I don't put him asleep until I answer that question, and hopefully can deal with it for all of us. And so I would indeed encourage each of you to turn with me in your own Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15, as yes, I know this is a narrative text, but we're only looking at two verses this morning. Difficult text. It appears to show God changing his mind. The Lord declares that he regrets that he has made Saul the king. And the Lord's regret is going to lead to the complete rejection of Saul to his appointed task as the king of his people. We'll consider that as we look just at verses 10 and 11 this morning. But let me remind you where we are. 3 weeks ago, we considered a very difficult text, a difficult command given by God to Saul through Samuel. Go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. But as we saw 2 weeks ago when we last looked at this text, we saw that Saul certainly did not devote to destruction all of the people of Amalek. He spared Agag the king. And they did not devote to destruction all of the animals. No, they saved the best of them. He was commanded not to spare. But the text says that Saul and the people following his lead, well, they did indeed spare. They were willfully disobedient. They spared the king and the best. They were partially obedient. But as I hope we understood, to be partially obedient is truly no obedience at all. It is complete disobedience. You have to understand with the Lord, it really is all or nothing. This morning then, even though we're just looking at two verses, we'll see the consequence of Saul's sin. Not so much the consequences for Saul, we'll see them in the coming weeks, but the consequences for the sovereign Lord. The consequences for Samuel, the one who anointed Saul to be the king. And so as we prepare to come to this text, a difficult one, let us first go before the sovereign Lord. Let's seek his wisdom. Let's seek the illumination of the Holy Spirit that he would lead us and guide us through these words. Let's come now before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to this word, especially within its context, Lord, may you make your words clear to us, that we may, unlike Saul, that we may walk in obedience to your words. Lord, we rejoice that we have this set before us as an example for us. We rejoice in the work of your Spirit that leads us to Christ, the one who was perfectly obedient in our place. Lord, speak to us now. Challenge us even. For Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the inspired, the infallible, the inerrant word of God, his own breath, which in this case actually reveals to us that our God is an emotional being. This morning I put before us the text of 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'll read just verses 10 and 11. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the very word of our God, stands forever. One of the follies of youth, and sadly maturity often doesn't seem to grow out of this, is a lack of understanding that actions have consequences. Sometimes those consequences are very hard for us to deal with and to accept. But there are consequences for the things that we do. There are consequences for the things that we say. And there can even be consequences for the things that we do online. And the sad reality is this. Frequently, the consequences aren't just felt by the individual who acts inappropriately. Sometimes families pay the consequences. Sometimes friends and churches pay the consequences. You know, alcoholics are often quick to say that, you know what, their drinking only affects themselves. But it affects their family, and it affects so many other people that surround them. Consequences for sinful actions are frequently experienced by others beside the sinner themselves. And such is the case in the text before us this morning. Saul was disobedient. And we would expect that he will suffer consequences for that, and we'll see that in the weeks to come. But what is first put before us is that Saul's sin has consequences upon the Lord. And it has consequence for Samuel. You see, in every act of disobedience, the consequences of sin often extend beyond the sinner. And so in order to understand that, the Lord reminds us, first of all, we need to see first the sin itself. We have to consider what I have here as Saul's rebellion. The Lord declares to Samuel, "He, that is Saul, has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." You see, Saul has a problem, and it's a lot like our problem. Saul is a habitual, a continual individual who falls prey to sin. Maybe there's no one like that here. There is up here. You might recall back in chapter 13, Samuel already had to confront Saul. You remember the backstory. Saul is anointed as king. He's promised you're going to receive these different signs, and when they all meet their completion, you're to do that day what your hand finds to do, which was code for go attack the Philistine garrison in Gibeah, which Saul did not do. Actually, Jonathan would do it later and accomplish that work. But then Samuel further told Saul that when that work was completed, he was to go to Gilgal, wait 7 days for Samuel to arrive, and Samuel would offer a sacrifice. Saul went to Gilgal, and he waited, and he waited. But when he feared that Samuel wasn't going to show up, in a lack of patience, he went and offered the sacrifice himself. And just then, Samuel showed up. He was disobedient, and the consequence for that sin? None from his line would sit on the throne. There's going to be battles to come in the books of Samuel that show us that they didn't get that. But there would be that consequence. And so here in the verses that precede our text, we see that Saul has been commanded to devote to destruction, to consecrate to the Lord, to bring to death as an offering all of the Amalekites and all of their animals and possessions. And Saul, leading the people, felt like they knew better. He was disobedient. In the text that follows this, we're going to see Saul in the very next verse erect a monument to himself. Look at me and celebrate my obedience. And Saul will attempt to deceive over and over and over again. Saul has demonstrated that as the Lord's anointed, as the Lord's literally his Messiah, he's not willing to submit to the Lord himself. He won't submit to his will. Saul has and will repeatedly sin against the Lord. Does that sound familiar to any of you? Certainly speaks of your pastor. So much so that the Lord declared that Saul had turned his back from following the Lord. Now the Hebrew expression here that's translated as turning back is found many times in the Old Testament. But its typical meaning is to refer to some serious rebellion against the Lord. The Lord is declaring that Saul's lack of obedience, it's not just some minor, oh, my bad. It's not just some faux pas. It's not some mere falling short. Saul, as the king, well, remember, he is really the under-king. Saul is openly and publicly rebelling against the King of Kings. And worse than just openly, publicly rebelling, he's leading others with him in his rebellion. That's evidenced by the fact that the Lord says, Saul has not performed my commandments. Now, typically, we think of sin as those things that we do. We think of it as those words that we say. Or maybe even we're mature enough to think of it as those thoughts that run through our heads. But here, the sin is that Saul has not done what the Lord has commanded. He has not devoted to destruction all. Saul is guilty here. The Lord is specifically pointing out he's guilty of the sin of omission. Sin is not just actively transgressing the law of God, but it's any want of conformity unto the law of God. We are sinning when, like Saul, we fail to act justly. We are sinning when we fail to show mercy. We are sinning when we fail to walk humbly with our God. Our sin is more often found in what we fail to do than in what we actually do. And so the Lord says, Saul has rebelled against me because he's not done what I've called him to do. How might the Lord say that of us? That they're guilty because they have not done what I've called them to do. Saul's sin is the because of this text. It's the for this reason of the heart of the text. It's the cause of the Lord's declaring that I regret that I have made Saul king. Saul's rebellion leads directly to Yahweh's regret. I regret that I have made Saul king. And the narrator repeats the same in summary fashion in verse 25. You'll see it there if you have your Bibles open. But, as Brian aptly pointed out, we also hear through Samuel in verse 29 that the glory of Israel, that's the Lord, will not lie and he will not have regret. For he's not a man that he should have regret. So what should we make of that? The Lord declares, the narrator summarizes the Lord, I regret that I have made Saul king. But Samuel, in inspired fashion, declares that the Lord will not have regret, for he's not a man that he should even have regret. If ever there was a place for the biblical critic to say, aha, see, the Bible does have contradictions, this might be it. So how can we understand the Lord's statement here in our text in verse 11, especially in light of the truth that's proclaimed in verse 29? To begin to understand it, we have to begin by holding firm to the biblical doctrine of the Lord, of Yahweh's omniscience and his foreknowledge. Now, we read earlier from the Westminster Confession of Faith in its summary of the totality of the scriptures that God, from all eternity, before the foundations of the world, did by his most wise and holy counsel of his own will. There's nothing affecting it. He does it of his own will. He does freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, God cannot sin, he is holy, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. He doesn't force anybody to work and to act and to sin outside of their own desires. Nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away. We do things because things happen to us sometimes, but rather God establishes it. And although God knows whatsoever is going to come to pass, he doesn't act based upon it. He doesn't decree anything because he foresaw if they're going to have faith, therefore I will save them. God's foreknowledge is of persons and things. God ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And that means some very difficult truths that we have to accept. God, in his perfect foreknowledge, knew everything throughout the entirety of history that would ever happen. That means Adam and Eve's sin was foreknown and ordained by God, though he's not the author of sin. It was foreknown and ordained by God before the foundation of the world. It means that in Genesis chapter 6, that God foreknew and God ordained that the inclination of the heart of every man would only be sin all the time. That he would therefore regret having created man. God foreknew and ordained that Saul would fall so woefully short that Saul would be one who would, quote, not perform his commandments, but nonetheless he was going to be anointed as the king. Nothing in the entirety of this episode, nothing in the entirety of Saul's life, actually anything else in all of creation, even your sin and mine, nothing catches God by surprise. There's never a moment when God says, well, gee, I certainly didn't see that coming. Nothing is unknown to God. The Lord knew when he sent Saul on that search for lost donkeys. The Lord knew when he sent Saul because of the advice of his servant to Samuel. The Lord knew when he had Samuel anoint Saul to be king that this day was going to come. He had ordained it to come to pass. So then, what do we make of this statement of the Lord's regret? What we see here is an expression of Yahweh's holy emotion. Ralph Davis notes that the verb naham, which is translated here for us as regret, that verb with God as the subject occurs some 29 times in the Old Testament. And although the nuances may vary in each different case, it never seems, he says, to lose a certain emotional element. It's always translated as sorrow or regret. He adds, therefore, our God is not a you win some, you lose some type of God. Nonchalance is never listed as an attribute of God. And that's why Bruce Ware writes, I have it printed at the beginning of your bulletins, divine repentance, divine regret indicates God's real experience in historically unfolding relationships with people. Just because God knows in advance that some event will occur, this does not preclude God from experiencing appropriate emotions and expressing appropriate reactions when it actually happens. See, here's the thing. The Lord God did not create all of creation within the span of 6 days. Let me finish that statement. The Lord did not create man in his image and then simply walk away from his creation. The Lord is not only transcendent, that means he transcends, he's above his creation, but he is immanent. He enters into the life of his creation. He enters into the life of his image bearers. And so when we sin, our sin not only affects ourselves, it not only affects those around us, our sin affects the one who lives in intimate relationship not only with us, but within us. I want you to think about your sin for a moment. Our sin has effect upon the infinite, the eternal, and the unchanging God. God has foreknown our sin. But in the actual moment of our falling short, he has a very real and a very appropriate, holy, emotional response to it. But as verse 29 goes on to declare, his regret, his emotional response is not like that of man. Think of our emotions for a minute. Our emotions are so fallen. They're produced by an incomplete knowledge of circumstances. They're often, and they're frequently actually, sinfully, selfishly, self-centered in their motivation. But the Lord's emotional responses are always holy. They always come with a perfect understanding, not only of all events, but all the possible events that could have taken place. Our fallen emotional responses make it difficult for us to understand and to grasp the holiness of God's emotions. For example, when the Bible tells us that God is jealous, we have a hard time understanding that, don't we? Oprah Winfrey said it's why she walked away from Christianity. God is jealous? Yeah, done with him. You see, our jealousy is fallen, and it's typically misplaced, but not so with the Lord. And so when the Bible tells us that the Lord regretted that he had made mankind prior to the fall, or that he regretted that he made Saul king in our text, we struggle. Because our regrets are selfish. I regret that I didn't choose this better option. I regret that I didn't follow this better financial plan. I regret. But the Lord's regrets are not fallen. He experienced regret when Saul disobeyed, but not fallen regret like ours. But it was nonetheless a real, an appropriate, a holy but not like man emotional response to Saul's sin. God has present response to the things we do. Thank God, he has eternal response as well. But we'll talk about that later. So Yahweh has a personal, emotional response to Saul's sin, and he does to each of ours as well. Saul's rebellion leads directly to Yahweh's regret, which in turn immediately leads to Samuel's remorse. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Now the question is asked by many different people, well, with whom is Samuel angry, and for what does he cry out all night long? And generally speaking, four answers are given. Many argue that Samuel was angry, that he was hurting for himself. After all, he was Israel's judge, and the people came to him sinfully, and they demanded, make a king to serve over us like all the other nations have. In fact, they said, make a king to judge us. And Samuel was their judge. He was the executive branch of the government that the people were rejecting. Their demand was a slap to his face. And then the Lord doubled down, and he said, give the people exactly what they want. Give them this man Saul to be their king. And so Samuel faithfully anoints Saul as the king and presents him to the people. And now Saul is rejected too. Samuel was replaced for nothing, or so it appears. And all the people might now see him as a complete failure, in fact, a double failure, as the one he put before them is now rejected. So Samuel could have been angry over his own now double rejection, or he might have been hurting for Yahweh. He might have been hurting for the Lord. He saw how the Lord was rejected by Saul and by the people through their actions, how their lack of obedience was turning their back, a serious rebellion against the Lord. It was a complete failure. So perhaps Saul was hurting that the sovereign one, the eternal one, was now forced into a position where he's regretted that he's made Saul king. Or perhaps Saul was hurting for and praying for the people. Are they to go leaderless now? You're rejecting Saul? You know, Lord, there's still a number of threats out there. Yeah, the Amalekites are basically gone, but they're going to return later. Yeah, we just defeated the Philistines, but they're regathering their troops, and they're going to be back and be a real problem by the time we get just two chapters down the line. The nation may actually be in a worse situation than it was before. But I think that the best answer is that Samuel was angry, he grieved for, he cried for Saul himself. We have to let context speak. Chapter 15 doesn't exist in its own environment with no surrounding context. If you have your Bibles open, look to the first verse of the next chapter, verse 1 of chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? Samuel grieves. He cries out for Saul. Saul was Samuel's protege. I can imagine that over the many years. Okay, yeah, Saul did a lot of stupid stuff, and he made a lot of mistakes. He was disobedient in a lot of ways. But I'd imagine that Samuel had grown attached to this king that he had anointed. I can imagine that Samuel is here crying out for forgiveness. He is lamenting Saul's repeated sinful disobedience. Samuel is here experiencing what one writer calls the personal cost of ministry. There's great personal cost when we consider the sin of the people in the church. But in many ways, I think the answer to the question of with whom was Samuel angry and for what did he cry out all night long, the actual answer may well have been all four. But certainly it was for Saul. It may even have been something else that hasn't been considered. But the point is this. Samuel had a real and powerful remorse over sin on the part of others. Do we have remorse? First of all, do we have remorse and do we get angry over our own sin? Or do we brush it off? It's no big deal. We often tend to reduce the consequence and reduce the greatness of our sin only to increase the sin of others. That's why Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of another's. But yes, we should have remorse, and we should cry out to the Lord when we see our brothers and sisters in Christ falling into sin. Sin is not something that we should ever tolerate, much less celebrate. I'm so thankful it's July. More ways than one. We're called to each reach a point where we hate our sin. That sounds pretty angry to me, doesn't it? We should cry out to the Lord without ceasing, repenting of our sin, praying that the Lord would minimize the consequences for our sin, that he would continue to shower us with his grace and his mercy, and we should pray that for our brothers and sisters as well. We should wear out the carpets in prayer for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love mercy. Walk humbly. In these verses, in this whole episode, we see laid before us the consequence of Saul's disobedience, his rebellion against the King of Kings. And our sin, even our so-called minor sins, we have to understand that they too are rebellion. They are literally turning our back on the Lord. Every sin, even those little sins. And sin has consequences, consequences for us, consequences in the lives of those we love around us, and consequences for our emotional, holy God. But here's the thing. The great truth of these verses is that Saul's disobedience, that Saul's rebellion, that the king's falling short perfectly sets the stage and points out our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. It points to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It sets the stage for the one who is obedient in every way. There's no rebellion, no turning his back. And if anything, it's the Father who will turn his back on the Son when the Son bears the sin for us. And the Lord Jesus, the half of the gospel that we do not rejoice in, which is so sad. What did Jesus do for you? Jesus died for my sins. Amen. Yes, preach it. That's only half the gospel. And it leaves an unsaved people because we require righteousness. Jesus at the same time gives that perfect obedience to us. He gives it to those who by grace alone, through faith alone, come to Christ alone. We're dressed in Christ's obedience, dressed in his righteousness, not in the filthy rags of our own disobedience. You know, I've said this many, many, many times, and I will say it many, many, many times more, just like others as well, that there's only two types of people in this world. There are those who are like King Saul, in open rebellion against the Lord. And then there are those who are in Christ. Those who, like Saul, will receive the just consequences of Yahweh's appropriate regret. Like those in the days of Noah who faced God's appropriate regret. And those who will, as a consequence of Christ's righteousness imputed to their accounts, of their accounts being filled to overflowing with perfect righteousness and obedience, those who will receive the Lord's favor. We deserve God to stand over us and say, I regret. But if we're in Christ, the Lord says, I have no regret. So the real question each of us have to balance is, to which group do we really belong? I'm thankful that those for whom the Lord should regret, he's met justice in his Son in order to have no regret in showering with mercy and to walk humbly with. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge our sinfulness, our rebellion, those things that we've done and those things that we have failed to do, all of which deserve not just your regret, but your wrath. Lord, how we thank you for the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, his obedience, his grace. Lord, we cling to him, for Christ alone is our only hope, his righteousness covering us. Lord, we thank you for your grace and favor poured out so richly upon us for the sake of Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.